Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25? And just for the sake of context, we'll read verses 23 to 25 together. And even before I read it, I just want to say what a privilege it is to come and bring God's word to you. So thank you for this opportunity. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, beginning in verse 23. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, we ask that you'd open your word to us. Help us to see much of Christ and have hearts drawn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, reading this verse initially, I'd like to ask you one question, or actually a series of related questions. What is your hope for spiritual maturity? Your hope for spiritual comfort? Your hope for advancement in the Christian life? Well, what did Paul himself say? In Colossians 1:28, we read him saying, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Who does Paul proclaim for the maturity of the saints? Christ. Christian, what we ought to be seeking every time we read the word, every time we hear the preached word of God, every time we bow our knees in prayer, is further revelation of the person of Jesus Christ and his glory. He is to be the object of our contemplation and adoration. As Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him. And that's what the notable men and women of God throughout the centuries have done. They've sought to know more of Christ and meditate on him more fully. They've contemplated his ministry on earth. We just read about that in Mark 5. They've contemplated his incarnation, his humility, his great love for sinners, his tears as he wept over Jerusalem or over Lazarus, his fervent zeal in ministry, that his very food was to do the will of his Father who sent him. They've meditated upon his death on Calvary. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they've peered into the Old Testament with burning hearts, seeing much of Christ. But there's one component, one activity of Christ's that's hardly mentioned today, unfortunately. All of what I mentioned before is absolutely essential, but right now Christ is a risen Christ. He is alive in all of his glorious person. And not only that, he's up to something right now in heaven. He is living to intercede for his sheep. Friends, to delight in the person of Christ without meditating upon his ever-living, interceding work is to miss out on innumerable comforts. For the wounded, balm. For the saint, fresh fire. For the backslidden, healing. For the non-Christian, salvation. To alleviate this, we'll look at this text in more detail, which explicitly refers to Christ's interceding work in heaven. And as we've read it, the main point of that passage is this. This Christ, unlike previous high priests, has an indestructible, eternal life devoted to interceding for all who have come to God through him. And these people will be saved to the uttermost or completely because of this very life. That is the point of the text, but what if its implications? So, we're going to be looking at the passage in three points. It's fairly obvious, it's just the three points of the text. First, that Christ always lives to intercede. Second, he saves completely. And third, all who come to God through him. The two are kind of related together. He saves completely all who come to God through him. So before we even get to the first point, I think it's necessary to talk about some background historical context. The author of this book is showing a particular group of Jewish believers the superiority of Jesus over the Jewish system they're so tempted to go back to. They're feeling the pull of that system. But all of these methods, all of these things are but shadows that point to the fullness found in Christ. Throughout the book, we find the author alternately ladling, pouring upon his readers or listeners, comfort and warning. The Jewish people of this time relied on their high priest in a very unique and intimate way. And this high priest would have been, in former days, descended from the line of Aaron. Now, as I said, the main point of the book of Hebrews is to show the definitively superior nature of Christ. But the author shows from different views of Christ, most notably Jesus as high priest, his superiority to any priest they would have seen with their own eyes. For instance, Jesus, the author says, is a merciful and faithful high priest. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We may draw near to the throne of grace with confidence because we have a Savior who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And in this present text, we have another instance of an Old Testament priestly ritual made fuller. Now, just in terms of Israel itself, God, out of his free love, chose this tiny nation, Israel, and desired to dwell in their midst, wanting to bring a Savior out of them for the world. But because of the holiness of God and his justice and the sins of his people, he was in need of sacrifice and the shedding of blood. So God made a way for the people to dwell with him and for his justice to be temporarily covered. They offered sacrifices for their sins in the tabernacle. This tabernacle had an outer courtyard, a holy place, and a holy of holy place. And in that third category, only the high priest could enter once a year for the Day of Atonement. He would sprinkle the blood of two sacrifices, one for the people of Israel, for the sake of their sins, and sprinkle it upon the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a very fearsome task. Aaron couldn't just go in there at any time. As I said, it was a once-a-year thing, lest he die. So the people put much of their hope in this act of Aaron, this act of their mediator, of this high priest going into the glory of God for them to make intercession for their sins. And friends, that's exactly what it is. The high priest, in that moment, is interceding for the people of Israel before a holy God standing in between. So how does this relate to the passage in question? Well, this comes to our first point. Christ himself always lives to intercede. All of those sacrifices of bulls and goats offered to God pointed towards Christ, the sin-bearing Savior. God sets his sights upon sinners from eternity past and desires to save them. He's still a just God. He can't just let sin go. What does he do? He sends his only begotten Son into the world and slaughters him as the sin-bearing sacrifice. That's not all. Jesus is both the sacrifice and the high priest. Through the eternal Spirit, the author of Hebrews tells us, he offers himself up to God. He's the sin-bearing sacrifice and the high priest who offers that sacrifice up to God. Now, before we get into the very definition or the ways in which Jesus is interceding for us, I think it's helpful to look at some OT, Old Testament pictures of intercession. It'll help us kind of understand through images what Christ is doing for us. For instance, that Old Testament high priest that I mentioned earlier who went into the Holy of Holies for the people of God, whenever he entered into that holiest place, wore a breastplate or a breastpiece upon him. In Exodus 28, we see that that very breastplate had 12 stones in it with the names of the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. And look at how the scriptures talk about the way those stones are on the breastplate. Listen to the language. So Aaron, this is in Exodus 28, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to remember regular remembrance before the Lord. So it's God's people on the priest's heart as he appears before God on their behalf. We have other instances. How about that infamous instance in Exodus 32 of the Israelites making a golden calf and Moses interceding for them that God would not judge them and damn them, and God hearing Moses' prayers. So there's Moses standing in between a sinful people and a holy God, and God honoring his prayer. Or Aaron, in Numbers 16:48, the people grumble against Moses and Aaron. God is about to strike them with a plague, and in just the right moment, Aaron goes and offers an incense offering to God. And again, the language is striking. Numbers 16:48. Aaron stood between the living and the dead. And lastly, that same word of intercession is used for Elijah. And strikingly, it's used to show Elijah praying against the Israelites. So the same word used for intercession, what Christ is doing, is used for Elijah praying particularly against the Israelites. So Christ, as our high priest in heaven, intercedes for us in these two ways. As the high priest of old made a presentation of the blood of those sacrifices for the Israelites, Christ presents himself for us before God the Father. Indeed, we are in Christ as the high priest bears those stones. But on top of this, continually brings before the Father his own blood shed for sinners, his own merits, his own wounds for the sake of all who would trust in him. He directs the Father's eyes not to any of your shortcomings, not to their or your or my wanderings and waverings. Instead, he directs God's eyes to those five wounds which show forth the evidence of justice satisfied, wrath appeased. God will not deal with us harshly or as we deserve on the very merits of Christ's presentation of his wounds before the Father. And he is doing this, believer. It isn't something figurative. It isn't something metaphorical. He's doing it right now in heaven for you. Christian, despite, or better, because of our weakness, the shepherd will never leave his post. He has not relinquished his role as our intercessor, presenting himself before the Father on our behalf in all his perfection. Those wounds plead for sinners and allow them entrance into the Holy of Holies. But there is something on top of this. We're secured. We're rooted in this firm foundation. We're overjoyed at the work that Christ has done on our behalf. It's a lovely thing. But notice, it's not every year, like those priests, that Christ appears for us, but every moment. Every moment, dear believer, the Lord Jesus is presenting his very person, his very wounds, which cry out for forgiveness and cry out satisfied, satisfied for every one of the sins we have committed. If it were a once a year presentation, there would be some comfort. But think for a minute of the effect of a continual, regular, unceasing presentation. How amazing. Dear Christian, think of this. Unlike the Israelite, we need not wait every year. At every moment, our superior high priest presents the wounds of Calvary to the Father for all our present failures. Think of the tears you've shed over your sins, dear believer. And I'm sure if you are a Christian, you've shed at least a few. If you're in him, Jesus Christ has not stopped a single moment in presenting himself every conceivable second for you. What did those stones in the breastplate of the priest mean anyways? Look to those wounds and see a Savior who, unlike those priests, actually bore your sins. Dear believer, look to Christ and see him presenting his own merits, his own wounds, for the sake of all those who would trust in him. He directs the Father's eyes to those wounds and not yours. You are the very reason, Christian, that Christ bore the wounds which he is presenting right now in heaven. Perhaps those high priests may have had some disinterested moments concerning their presentation of themselves for the sake of believers. Not Christ. He has a pressing interest for you. Jesus Christ, we hear this from people that talk about limited atonement all the time. Jesus Christ took names with him to the cross. That's very true. But Jesus Christ took names with him to the cross and then took names with him to heaven. But as I was saying, it isn't only the presentation work that is involved in the intercession. It's prayers. And we'll get into that in the second point, but Jesus Christ is unremittingly offering prayers on your behalf before God. So Christ continues to pray for his stumbling sheep. And so here we have it, the Lord Jesus Christ both presenting himself before the Father and praying for us. Now we look at the phrase that kind of denominates the first point. He always lives to do this. And we recognize, just looking at the background, that in the one sense, it's the fact that those previous high priests had always died, and this high priest lives. And because of his living, he is able to save those with that living power who draw near to God through him. That's the one sense of the word. We have to look at it this way too. Christ always lives to intercede for you. This is not some disinterested ministry. His very life is devoted to appearing before God on your behalf. Like I said, through victories and failures, triumphs and stumblings, there is one who has been living to uninterruptedly appear and pray for you. And again, any variance, any change in us, as Christians, we have these periods of sanctification where our hearts are dull and dry, and we cry out to God with such coldness, and we're so dissatisfied with our holiness, and we cry out to him for help for that. Despite that, it doesn't affect the volume of his intercession. His prayers will not grow quieter. His appearances will not grow more infrequent because of our faithfulness or faithlessness. He always lives to do this. So just implication-wise, what do we make of the fact of this always living intercessor? First, since this living intercessory work of Christ allows for communion and access with God, the Christian is barred from every excuse. Barred from every excuse to not coming to him. This verse, I believe, should be coupled with Hebrews 4:16 and Hebrews 10:16. Risen high priest, draw near. Hebrews 10:16, boldness to enter into the holy place because he lives there. Beloved, look to these two things of a regularly presented Christ with his wounds for you and his unceasing prayers, and know this: where Christ is, you are always and infallibly welcome. If he dwells in heaven for you, you are welcome to approach that great and awesome throne at all times. Struggling saint, this ought to have the most comfort for you particularly. Shall feelings of personal unworthiness cast you out from his presence? His wounds and prayers say otherwise. You are unworthy, but in and through him you are welcome. Let Christ's ceaseless prayers for you shoot down every emerging accusation that is leveled in your hearts like arrows. Or perhaps personal sin. Your own sins cause you to distance yourself from Christ and approaching the throne of God. Now remember, I'm addressing the Christian. If you're a non-believer, this is not true of you. You don't have access to the throne of God except to cry out for mercy. But should personal sin for the Christian ever lead him to practice what I like to call time-out Christianity? You know the type of Christianity I'm talking about. You've stumbled in some sin, and because of your embarrassment, because of your shame, because of your sadness, because of your conviction, you decide to distance yourself from God for a while, thinking, I'm going to let God's anger boil over, and I'll approach him when he's happier with me or more accepting towards me, or thinking I have to be moral for a little bit to win his approval. I'll distance myself from fellowship with him for a while, gain back his approval, gain back his love by doing good things while separating from communion with him because I don't want a dirty Christ. I don't want to just abuse grace and just go to him. Christian, this is natural to the flesh, and it's a fundamentally unchristian practice and an utter insult to the love of God. If you're truly born again, you revile your sin. You hate your sin. You don't love it. You seek to be free from it. But this feeling of guiltiness where you feel you have to distance yourself from God to win his approval back is an affront to what Christ is doing right here in that passage. Beloved church, why do you think Christ is ever living to intercede and present his wounds and his prayers for you, if not for the threat of failure and the privilege of drawing to him and clinging to him at any moment. So, dear Christian, if you're at this place right now where you're distancing yourself from him out of guilt, run to him, cling to him, confess it to him. He's interceding every moment for you so that you have the privilege to access him, throw off sin, and cling and cleave to him. Sometimes in the midst of these kinds of things, we sense almost tangibly the hiding of God's face, maybe in spiritual practice or reading the Word of God. We have less urgency, less power. We don't sense God's love. We don't sense the reality of God's things, heavenly things. Church family, with Micah and Micah 7, we ought to say, I will bear the indignation of the Lord until he pleads my cause. And you can trust that Christ is pleading your cause now, and that if you cling to him, a sunrise will appear. Second, seeing this intercessor ought to inspire spiritually hungry, bold prayer. What will bar us, Christian, from greater advancements in holiness? What will keep us from placing our all upon the altar of God with confidence to make all of our breathing and our panting and our life's blood for him and for him alone? If he is interceding for you, you must be hearing perpetually in your ears, come and welcome to the throne of grace at all times. That means that our spiritual appetites and enjoyment of him ought to know no bounds. Confidence to approach and confidence to plead the promises of God for us. So, dear friends, bring before God in Christ, boldly seeing that Christ lives there in front of you, all your desires of growth in prayer and growth in sanctification and in evangelism and freedom of sin. God, free me from this sin. Bring it to him boldly because Christ is there. We do not just rest in comfort of knowing he tenderly deals with our weaknesses, but that ought to be fuel to our fire, to grab a hold of him and not let him go till we've availed him of all the promises of his word. So this idea of approaching God in boldness, we hear it in the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. I wonder if you guys are familiar with that hymn. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is graven on his hands. And then that last verse, with confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. You're compelled, therefore, to cling to him. So he's interceding for the complete salvation, or rather for us to approach God. But the second point is that he saves completely all who come to him. So the Lord, and the point of this verse, and even the center of this verse, is the fact that the Lord has an end in view to his tireless intercession. It is a salvation to the uttermost, a complete, indestructible salvation. So through this work, a persevering salvation is secured. Moreover, the prayers of the Savior are given with this in view. Have you wondered, either knowing the doctrine of the intercession of Christ or reading the Bible, what are Christ's prayers for me like? What is Christ praying for me to the Father? I believe we have a few views of it in the scriptures. And I'm going to give three views throughout the sermon of a peek behind the curtain of the very prayers I believe the Savior is praying for us and God honoring on behalf of his sacrifice. First, we look at John 17:24. This prayer, which we know as the high priestly prayer, is offered right before his crucifixion. And we read there, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me would be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. So the Lord prays for our perseverance, that we might be with him and experience his glory in heaven. And that prayer is surely answered. It's like that prayer is a manifestation of God's arms carrying us safely into heaven. Another prayer, from John 17:11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. So friends, I want you to understand that all our security in salvation is bound up intricately, intimately in this intercession. But don't take my word for it. I'm a young guy. I could be crazy. Listen to John Murray, who's a famous Reformed theologian. The security of salvation is bound up with his intercession. And outside of his intercession, we must say that there is no salvation. Christian, expect that the prayers of Christ, the prayers that he's uttering right now for you to be kept, will be answered concerning you. The salvation of the saints hinges upon his continual intercession of believers. It's through this prayer and presentation, like I mentioned earlier, that he will bring us home. Now, he is, as we said before, and as the previous verses said, unlike the previous high priests, because they all died, he lives forever. Therefore, because he lives forever, we can approach him, we can be saved completely. We notice that word in Hebrews 7, he is able, or those three words, he is able. Why has God included this record of the intercession of Christ and those three words for you? He's shown you something of the true Holy of Holies, where he has contrived this method of preserving your salvation to the end. The Father's justice, the Son of God presenting his wounds and praying for believers, and through that, the security of Christians. And it hinges upon his ever-living life. This is the system devised for the keeping of your salvation. Therefore, when will the Christian lose his salvation? The moment this ever-living, always-living high priest dies. It's as simple as that. You know, just to think of an analogy, I think of our solar system. The S-U-N, sun, planets revolve around the sun and have some reliance on it. I mean, if the sun goes away, gravitational pull is gone, planets go everywhere. But the Earth has a particular need for the sun, for its life-giving rays, and for life to be preserved on Earth. Once the sun goes, life on Earth is gone. And it's the same with Christ and your spiritual life. If you were not ever living, you would lose your salvation. So, your salvation is completely hinged upon the life of Christ and his intercession. He alone is able to bring us from earth to glory. Maybe to just explain this doctrinal part a little bit further, I wonder if you guys are familiar with the story of Moses, the Israelites, and the Amalekites. The Amalekites and Israelites are fighting. Moses raises his hands. As long as he raises his hands, the Israelites prevail. Out of tiredness, when he lowers his hands, the Israelites start to lose. The Amalekites start to win. He needed an Aaron and a Hur to come next to him to lift up his hands. Friends, Christ is able, without Hur, Aaron, and any help to bring us into glory through his intercession. Look to one greater than Moses, always lifting up his hands in prayer for his people without the least threat of dropping his hands down, ever. Nothing will snatch you from his hand. Friends, because we're in him, even as those stones were in the breastplate of the high priest, we will be saved completely without the fear of shipwreck, because it is all founded in him as our living representative before the Father. But in addition to this, through the intercession of Christ, he delivers the graces day by day we need to persevere. So it's not only that our eternal salvation hinges upon the intercession of Christ, our continuing every day without falling away is hinged upon his prayer for the graces to keep us day by day. And I think of one prayer in particular with regards to this. So this is that third prayer I'd mentioned. Think of his prayer particularly for Peter. Before Peter had denied him, Jesus had foretold it. What did he tell Peter? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. After some terrible fall into sin, Christian, think about this. Why have you remained while others have fallen away? Why have you continued while others stopped running? Some sin and leave forever. You haven't. Why? We can say if it weren't for those prayers, we, Christians, would be goners. This is really bittersweet. There's pain because we've sinned against our God unfeelingly so many times. And in our sin, rather than giving us up, He prays for our preservation. Think about that, grieving God. And the response to us grieving God as Christians is the Lord Jesus Christ praying that we would be kept. It's amazing. So instead, he prays for the faith of Peter to remain rather than giving him up. So again, the eternality of Jesus Christ means that your salvation is indestructible and shall not be taken away. The Christian will never finally lose his salvation. He often marvels how he's remained saved in the first place. If it was up to you and me, brethren, we'd lose our salvation 1,000 times. We must look to a cross, to a Savior who bore the wrath of God for our sins. And we must look at his immutable, unchanging love manifested in his present ministry. Now, there are, wrap up soon, but there are many applications to be taken from this concerning those who may struggle with assurance. The first application would be praise God that he is a God of objective truth. This verse is the Lord's means of having you who, and I sometimes fall into this too, I look within and I think my feelings are an accurate depiction of reality. If I feel wrong, it means God does not love me, God has cast me away. This verse is for us to look outside of ourselves and upon an objective presentation of Christ's wounds and prayers for us. It is a presentation of real wounds, real blood, real righteousness for you. Struggling saint, if our hearts condemn us, this is one of those instances when we say, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And we think of trials. I mean, trials are won and hinged upon real evidence. This is real evidence for you. Have all your hope, all your trust in those wounds of Christ. Dear saint, look to the intercessory work of Christ in that way. You may have such little assurance, and you feel like you're swayed with the wind. Don't look within, look without, and look at this. Jesus' prayers and Jesus' wounds, his bearing the wrath of God, his bearing your very sins by name, and satisfying God's justice for you, and then his presentation of it regularly before God. Let this be your steadfast assurance. You're as secure as the presentation of that evidence. Be like that hymn writer who said, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He means he's not going to trust the sweetest feeling. He'll trust in Jesus' name alone. But two applications maybe to close this point. First, to boldly, confidently, and violently take hold of the means of grace, knowing that our salvation is indestructible. As Joshua and Caleb, we ought to wholly follow the Lord and ought to seek and pursue holiness violently. This is related to an earlier point, but it's hinged upon our eternal security. If we have this security in Christ, if we have him powerfully interceding for us so that we will be infallibly kept by him, prayer and scripture reading ought to be fundamentally different. And looking at the Savior, this confidence ought to be as unshakable and enduring as Christ himself. Again, think of Joshua and Caleb who wholly followed the Lord after a promise that they would inherit the promised land. God promised it, therefore they wholly followed him. Again, if our progression in spiritual things hinges upon us, we're all goners. If we look within alone for the answer to our prayers, there's really no hope. But if we have access to an innumerable, wonderful banquet of spiritual things on the basis of this person living to stand between us and God, then what really is to stop us from seeking fervently and boldly for more of God and more of the Holy Spirit and more of the truths of Scripture being applied to us? And last, under this heading, I would just like to say, the saving to the uttermost causes the Christian to look backwards and forwards without condemnation or fear. Is there some great and terrible sin in your past, dear Christian, that's troubled your conscience? You feel like this is a sin beyond what God can normally forgive, what God can normally bypass. Christ's appearance before the Father effectively silences all the accusations of the past with his wounds. Do you have fear that you'll shipwreck, maybe leave the faith? Christ's prayers will be heard, and he will see you through. To deny this is simply to deny the scriptures. the fear of falling away in the future is forever silenced by his continual prayers for you. So we come to the third point. This salvation, this intercession, is for all those who come to God through him. Saints, and people here who may think they're saints and are not saints, it's only those who have come to God through Jesus Christ who are privy to these kinds of privileges. Jesus Christ is able to save completely, but he is able to save completely only those who come to God through him. At first glance, this seems rather exclusive, and it is somewhat exclusive, but it's also an invitation, and we'll get into that later. Christian, you must come to Christ, or rather sinner, you must come to Christ. Christian, you've come to Christ, but those who do not believe on Christ must come to Christ and make direct contact with him. I think of a really terrible business idea that I'd seen. There was this fascination with minerals, particularly diamonds, and its effect on water. If water touches a diamond and you drink it, there's health benefits because the diamond emits these rays or these good, healthy things. It's absolutely ridiculous. But I remember seeing the way in which this company called Diamond Water had brought the water to touch that diamond into a tank. They put this diamond in this little tube, and every drop of water had touched that diamond. In order for it to have ended up in that tank, it had to touch that diamond specifically. And my dear friends, you cannot come and enjoy the privileges of an intercessing Christ without coming into direct contact with Christ. You must come to him face to face. Now, maybe you've been hearing about the inability of the Christian to approach God, and you've been thinking, well, I can't approach God, and I'm just going to rest in that, and I'm going to wait for him to make clear that I'm one of the elect, and once that happens, then I'll go to him. But that in itself, that presumption, is very wicked sin. You will not come. That's why. Listen to the intercessor's words. John 5:40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Friend, you have the first part just right. There is indeed no coming to God without Christ. But if you're relying on this notion of, you know, I can't tell if I'm elect or I don't feel it. If you know that separation from God leads to an eternal destination of hell, you ought to come and you cannot deny it. This verse is calling you to do so. Come to him, trust in him, throw yourself upon him. And just the last particular application would be to the young people here, or perhaps husbands or wives who are coming to the church by virtue of their husband or their wife, and maybe thinking that they can just slip into Christianity. Friend, you have to come to Christ directly. You must make direct contact with God through Christ. There is no slipping into Christianity. You yourself must be born again, or he will have no part in you. Even your most righteous acts, coming to church, if you think that's a good thing, that act, or feeding the poor, or giving money to those in need, it's filthy and rotten before him. They can't save you. And if you've broken one part of his law, you're guilty of breaking it all. But oh, what love. I want you to see the tone of this passage. It's an invitational tone. Come, come. It isn't one of condemnation, one of forbidding, one that keeps you out. He is a complete savior to everyone that comes to God through him. Why did the Lord Jesus come to the earth? Frail flesh like you disobeyed God, and so he took on the same. Man flagrantly disobeyed God and hated his law, and Jesus Christ obeyed that law perfectly to the end for those sinners. For those who would trust in him, he would apply that perfect righteousness to them. But not only that, a righteousness, an imputed righteousness without the clearing of guilt would be of no use. There's a holy God whose justice needs to be satisfied. So what did he do? Jesus went to the cross. The Father put the sins of sinners upon him, and Jesus was forsaken by God. God treated his obedient son as if he were the greatest rebel. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah tells us. We have all gone our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the brunt of God's fury so that you would not know it. There is something that Christ has known of God's fury that you might not ever know if you trust in him. So it's all fixed upon his son, forsaken so that you would not have to be. And you will never have to experience the forsaking of God if you will repent and trust in Christ. Run to him, cleave to him, trust in him for all your righteousness. And if you feel you can't, I don't have the ability, and I don't have the need or the desire, tell him that. Cry out to him and tell him, I don't feel like I need to come to you. See what he does. Just run to him. Saints, that's the third point. I just trust that this sermon or the word of God itself will cause you to grab a hold of Christ, take hold of him, plead his promises. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Trust in him, wrestle with him, walk with him with boldness. Any sort of thing that tells you to come apart from Christ and run from Christ is of the devil if he ever lives to intercede for you specifically. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you in the name of your Son, and we thank you, Lord, for the truth of an interceding high priest. Lord, we trust you with our day. We trust you with our salvation. It is hinged upon you. Thank you, God, for contriving this means to keep us saved and to keep us persevering through your great love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.